gives here. I don't want to know. And the only one in the church that would know is if you write a check. And if you don't want him to know, just don't write a check. Do some other way, and even he will not know. And he only needs to know if you want a tax receipt. So that's not our interest. If you're a visitor here, you may have noticed that we haven't passed a plate. I often get questioned is, well, how do you finance the church if you don't pass a plate? We have a box sitting in the back, and we think it's your responsibility to remember. If you don't remember, I guess we don't get your money. I guess we're pretty nonchalant about that, huh? But we believe it's part of worship, and it is an aspect of growing in Christ. So my first reminder is just relax. I'm not after your wallet. I've mentioned before this fact about money. There is nothing you're going to deal with that is more insignificant than money, nor nothing that is going to reveal your heart more than money. John MacArthur found the following statistics in studying this subject, and it's pretty interesting. 16 out of 38 of Christ's parables deal with money. 16 out of 38 of Christ's parables deal with money. More is said in the New Testament about money than heaven and hell combined. 5 times more is said about money than prayer. And while there are 500 plus verses on both prayer and faith, there are over 2,000 verses dealing with money and possessions. Well, why is that? It's because that first quote I gave there, nothing is more insignificant than money, but nothing reveals your heart more. And that is the interest. It is your heart. Now, one of the first things we learned in our series is that God is autonomous. He's self-sufficient. He does not need your money. In fact, we went on and explained that further and says he doesn't even need you. And, of course, we don't necessarily like the idea that God doesn't need us, but that's true. And the very fact that he desires a relationship with us is simply the extension of his own character of love and grace for our benefit. He's not really getting anything back. It is for us. He gives of himself. That is the nature of our God. In addition, we have learned in the past that though we think we own things, we often put them that way, is what I own, we don't own anything. It all belongs to God. We are simply stewards of those things for whatever short years we are here on this earth, because you're not taking any of it with you. Or as one man quipped, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. It doesn't work that way. But since we are stewards, then we have responsibilities, and someday we will get an account of how we have used what God has entrusted to us when we stand before him. We've also learned that God does not want us preoccupied with the things of this life, with the material things. And so he has made some wonderful promises to us. One in Matthew 6:33, we had went through the whole passage. But as we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he will add all these things in the context of the passages, all the necessary things for life. He will give those things to us. He wants our focus on him, not stuff. In fact, the passage goes on in verse 34, is that's what the Gentiles worry about. We don't have to worry about that stuff. God said he'd take care of us. We just need to keep the proper priorities. And so we can live out the practical truth of Isaiah 26:3, that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in me. Because I trust God, I can rest in peace. I know he's going to take care of me. And he always has. We also found that the Christian is to respond to the things of this world in a very different way than those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the world is caught up in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And so they define success in those terms. It's what you have, materialism, it's fame, it's pleasure, hedonism, it's power. And the world quests those things, and that's success for them. But for us as Christians, we define it completely differently. We say success is when we have learned to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Success is when we have become like Christ and we know we're never going to make it in this life completely like him. But you know what? Next year I should be more like Christ than I was this year. And I'm certainly glad that this year I'm more like Christ than I was 5 years ago. Praise the Lord, we are growing because he is conforming us to the image of his Son. That is success for us. In addition, we also define success as becoming a good servant of God and of other people. So our goals are completely different. Now, that doesn't change immediately. We wish it would, but it doesn't. It takes time to mature, to learn of God, to learn to trust him. But as we mature, our goals do change to these things. We set our goals that is what success is, and so our lives start changing accordingly. We mature. Let me give you an example. As Christians, we still battle the temptations of the world. We still battle the lust of the flesh. We still battle the lust of the eyes. We still battle our pride. I've not met anybody yet that doesn't battle with pride at some point. Or the fellow I met one time who said he was boasting about how humble he was. Doesn't work well, does it? We battle those things. But as we grow and mature, the attraction of the things of the world, it's what it offers for pleasure, its possessions, its power, they're just not as attractive anymore. And a lot of you recognize that. You may have only been a Christian a short time, but you know the things that were so interesting to you before that your life was wrapped up in, now you're like, yeah, that doesn't make any difference anymore. I don't care about those things anymore. There's something else that's more important. I like picking on Ed at this point because he's so much like my brother. He loves softball. He used to play, was it 4 games a week or something like that? That's what my brother used to do. But the Lord got out of his heart, and his hobby is Bible study now. Softball, yeah, if he can play it, it's okay. But his life doesn't revolve around that anymore. And I praise the Lord, that's true of my brother now as well. He's involved with his church children's program in Awana. In fact, when we were back there, he got to accompany his church's high school group to the national competitions with two of his sons. You know, that's a thrilling thing. It's more thrilling to me to see my brother interested in those things than what he used to be involved in. We change because our goals are different. We certainly also see, as we understand God better, there's a greater acceptance that we're a steward of His. It's not about my kingdom anymore. It's about His kingdom, His righteousness, His glory. And that even then spills over into our financial decisions. Because we no longer see them just in terms of my little world and what I can get. We start seeing that there are spiritual ramifications of what I do with the things that have been entrusted to me. I become more interested in the kingdom of God and how can I further its interests rather than building up my little kingdom and whatever is important in it. And that's why we have the subject of giving this morning. What does God say about the subject? What principles should guide us? Now, I was going to say at this point that this really is just a message for Christians, but the more I thought about it, it's not. Because if you're not a Christian, though, you don't need to pay any attention to the principles of giving in terms of how you will serve God, because you've got to get your heart right with God first. And you will hear that as we go through the sermon. But there's actually some very good points here for you as well. I hear a lot of non-Christians complain about Christians who are after their money. And I'd have to say, if you give money to a lot of these quote-unquote Christian organizations, you're the fool. They don't deserve it, and they shouldn't be getting it. So I'm going to give you some principles as well of how to discern where your money should not go. And that will protect you, okay? So I got something for those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ and something for those of you who do not know Him yet. Because our prayer is going to be that you come to know Him and know the joy that we have. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and some of the principles that God gives us through Paul, writing here especially in these two chapters, about giving. One of the first issues is who is to give. And Paul points out here the generosity of those in Macedonia to those he's writing to in Corinth, who are, of course, in Achaia, which is south of that. Now, the particular collection he is making is concerning the poor that are in Jerusalem. Now, by this time, persecution has sprung up in Jerusalem. In fact, it's very severe in Jerusalem. And that has affected the Christians who are living there economically. There has also been some series of famines. They are not in a good position. And Paul is taking up a collection to bring back to Jerusalem for the purpose of relieving the oppression of some of these who are poor in that city. And so these are his opening comments. He says this starting 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Now notice here that they gave themselves out of their deep poverty. Now these are the Macedonians. They weren't rich people. But that becomes the first principle. Giving is for all people, rich or poor. It's not about your financial status. It's about your heart. And these poor Macedonians actually were begging Paul for the privilege of giving to help the poor in Jerusalem. Again, giving is a matter of the heart, not financial resources. The next thing we find is that Paul tells the Corinthians what kind of arrangements he has made so that they could participate in this as well. So verse 6, it says, "Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness and the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." So basically he said is, I'm sending Titus, and they would have known who Titus was, but I'm sending him, and he's going to take up the collection so that you too can be participating in this. Now, Paul doesn't leave it there. He also explains in the next verses practical reasons why they should participate in this collection for the poor in Jerusalem. Now, he's going to say more about this starting in verse 16 about Titus, but first, here's the reason. It says, verse 8, "I am not speaking this as a command." Understand that. I am not speaking this as a command. It's not something he's commanding them to do. It's completely optional. "But as proving through the earnest of others the sincerity of your love also, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do this." Now, let me comment here. Paul is reminding them that they had already contacted him about this. They said they wanted to do this. So it's not something he even originated himself. They already had wanted to do this. So he's encouraging them in it. So continuing on, he says, "But now finish doing it also, that just as there was readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have." So he is also cautious there. Don't take out loans to give. You don't have it. You only can give what you have. And that goes right along with the many other verses in Scripture that deal with giving. It's as you see, as 1 John puts it, as you see a brother in need and you have means to meet that need, you need it. If you don't have the means, you can't do anything about it except pray or share what little you have. I remember we don't get as many as we used to, but we used to have people come in the parking lot all the time and trying to get something from the church. And when the first few years we were here, we didn't have much. And my wife and I certainly didn't have much. In fact, one reason for the garden was so that we could have stuff like beans and things like that. And that's what I would grow out there. And I would put in the freezer. And we had a lady came up and she wanted something. And that was the year we had cut one third out of our budget because we had a few people move. And I mean, we didn't have it. You don't have it, you don't have it. So there was no money for charity. There just wasn't any there. So she came up, she needed something, and they all have a great story of some great need, and she needed for her baby, and at that time we had little ones, so I said, I can share what I have. So I went in the house, and I got, we had some Similac, and I got a jug of milk, and I went down the freezer, and I grabbed the vegetables that I have. And I don't recall if I had any venison there that Randy had given me or not, but I might have, and I brought those up, and I sought to give it to her. Well, first she looked at the beans, and you could see the downcast, like, beans? I'm like, beans? And then she said, but you took this from your house. I said, yes. She says, well, I don't want charity. So you get those kinds of things. You share what you have. And that's all we were trying to do. I couldn't meet her need. We had another couple stop by one time and already made arrangements for a hotel and wanted us to pay for it. Now, 14 years ago, $75 was a lot for a hotel, but that's where they wanted to stay. And I'm sorry, we're not paying for that. But you're welcome to stay out in my camper, because that's what I can offer you. We meet needs as we have ability, not beyond it. So Paul cautions in that here. Let me go on, verse 13. "For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, and their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Now again, note carefully. Paul's not commanding this. It's his opinion. Second is that it fulfills the scriptural example of Jesus, who was rich and became poor for our sake. That's simply following what he did. He sacrificially gave of himself. And then also, it is the principle of equality. Now, the idea here is that currently they did have an abundance. They had enough. The poor in Jerusalem didn't. At some future time, there will be when the Corinthians are going to need something. And God would meet their need through somebody else. It's simply a matter of how we help one another out. Not by compulsion, but by desire from the heart to sacrifice ourselves and give. Not compulsion. Now, we also find one other principle here in this passage. We give for meeting real needs, not greed. That's an important point. And for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ yet, this is one that you need to pay attention to. Because if you turn on TBN or the Christian radio, you're going to hear a lot of folks out there wanting your money. And if you do a little research, you're going to find that they want money for their supposed ministries. But it's also feathering their own nest very well. It's a shame on the cause of Christ when one of these guys is exposed and you find out they don't have a house. A house is reasonable, but they have mansions. In fact, there was one some years ago whose doghouse was better than the house I was living at the time. It was a mansion of a doghouse. Had his own private limousines, had his own private jet, and went on and on and on. That's not right. That is feathering their own nest. That's greed. And when you hear that, that's not someone to give your money to. It violates this biblical principle. We give to meet real needs, not someone who's greedy and just trying to acquire a large material possessions for themselves. So before you give, you should know where your money's going to go. What's it going to be used for? If you don't know that, then don't give. Find out first. God wants us to give wisely. Well, let's go on. As we get to verse 16, we find that Paul is now going to talk about the man who's going to mediate this gift. We already mentioned Titus, but he goes on and talks about him a little bit more. And we're going to find there's a principle for giving in this passage. Verse 20, and I'm going to skip verses 16 through 19, and just for the sake of time, but the principle here is in verse 20. It says, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration for this generous gift, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent them our brother, referring to Titus, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. Those who are going to handle this gift, namely Titus in this case, had been tested first and found trustworthy. And that's the principle here. Those we entrust with whatever we're going to give need to prove themselves trustworthy with that gift. We've all heard too many stories about people who get involved with some sort of charitable organization and they're just pilfering it. They are not trustworthy individuals. So caution must be taken. There are many organizations, many agencies out there that exaggerate what they do. Are they just plain bald-faced lie about it? They aren't doing what they're saying they're supposed to be doing. You need to be careful. Find out as much as you can. And you know, that includes finding out what the administrative costs are. They vary widely from organization to organization. Some, it's very easy to see, they're nonprofit only after the administration is extremely well taken care of. And there are others that are out there, the administrative costs are very low. They want to make sure any money you give goes to the thing you're giving it to. So be cautious. Be cautious. If the agency has not proved itself to be reputable and actually doing the work they're claiming, don't give to them. Don't give to them. Now, as chapter 9 begins, Paul again speaks about their previous desire and the commitment to send a gift to the saints in Jerusalem. Verse 1. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Lest if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, should be put to the shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. So he's just giving them fair warning. He's been boasting about them, and he doesn't want to end up being extremely embarrassed to boast about them and then come and find, well, you said you're going to have this ready a year ago. Now you don't have it ready? He's got egg all over his face. So he's sending them a warning. I am coming, so you said you're going to do this. Now's the time to get it ready. Note in verse 5 that Paul's desire there, it says to give their previously promised, it says bountiful gift. They had desired to be a blessing. Now the word bountiful gift there is actually blessing. And Paul wanted them to be that without any hint of covetousness on their part or those that were going to receive it. Now verse 6, though, comes to a critical point for us. This is the main principle, verse 6 and 7, that we apply in Christianity for giving. The first one is the principle of sowing and reaping. Paul says here, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. It's a simple agricultural analogy, and it's used to describe this principle. And everybody who's ever had a backyard garden understands this. If you want to have a harvest of a lot of corn, what do you have to do? You got to plant a lot of corn. If you want to have a harvest of beans, you have to plant a lot of beans. If you want to have a harvest of broccoli, yes, there are people who actually like broccoli, they plant a lot of broccoli seeds, okay? It's a very simple analogy. In fact, the only thing I can think of that you don't have to plant a lot of to get a lot back is zucchini. In fact, I heard a friend of mine once quipped, it says, you can tell who does not have friends by going to the supermarket and see who buys zucchini. So, the tragedy of this particular verse is that it's been so perverted and taken out of context by so many preachers. And they use it to manipulate people. This has been particularly true by the so-called faith movement or the health, wealth, and prosperity people, many of whom you can hear on TBN. Okay, that's fair warning to you. You will hear them on that channel. They use it as a means to entice greedy people to send them their money as quote-unquote seed faith, the idea that as you send to them, because they're going to do the Lord's work with it, God is going to bless you with material wealth in return. And they'll go on about how much God's going to bless you about this thing, how much God's going to give you back. When you hear someone talking about how much material blessing you will receive from God by giving to their work, close your ears and get away from it immediately, because you're listening to either a fool, someone who's biblically ignorant, or a charlatan huckster who's simply out to fleece you. None of those do you any good. And none of them do the kingdom of God any good. If the principle they advocate was really true, they'd be asking for your address so they could send you money so they could get blessed. I have yet to find any of them do that. I've had them call me on the phone on occasion too, and then they find I'm a pastor and says, well, why don't you practice your faith and send me some money? And none of them have done it yet. Now, certainly Paul's inference here is that the Corinthians would sow material seed, that is, they're going to send money, and it's going to be for the relief of the poor in Jerusalem. And certainly Paul is saying that they are going to reap a harvest because of it. However, that harvest is not material. Understand that. There's one aspect of the things, we're going to see that in verses 8 through 14, what the harvest is. One aspect is material, but it's not for your personal gain. It's not a material harvest. In addition, we need to add this. That idea would be in complete contrast to the clear teaching of Scripture about lusting after the things of the world, and I pointed that out a couple weeks ago. You do not violate one principle of Scripture in order to fulfill another principle of Scripture. God does not contradict Himself. God does not try to motivate us to do right in one area by motivating us to do wrong in another. And it would be a violation of His very character to do this. He doesn't entice us to give to Him by promising to satisfy our greed and our lust for wealth. And yet this passage is used by false teachers very often to motivate people to give by enticing them with covetousness. And they call people then to give in promise to their ministry that the Lord's going to bless their socks off with material wealth. That is rubbish. It's not true. God has already promised to meet our needs as believers as we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Why? Again, He doesn't want to be preoccupied with that stuff. He wants to be preoccupied with Him. With Him. And so the quest of the Christian life is righteousness, not riches. Holiness, not happiness. James 1, chapter 4, 1 through 4 warns about materialism and having wrong motives for what you're asking for. He says you're not going to get it. You ask for the wrong motive, don't expect it. It's not going to happen. It's not good to ask God for something when your motive is selfish and greedy. Now, before I go on to verse 8 and begin to detail the rewards of giving, we need to look at verse 7. And this is the attitude of godly giving. And here's what Paul says. Let each of you do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, this principle of giving freely and happily supersedes the Old Testament commands of tithing and compulsory sacrifices. And in a couple of weeks, I'll detail that clearly for you, and we'll talk about tithing and all that. For this point, for just this morning, since we don't want to go too long, is understand this is related to being part of the New Covenant. We are not bound by Old Testament law. The Holy Spirit is to indwell the Christian so that we are motivated from the heart to obey God from that method, not here's what you have to do. It's what I want to do because I'm following the Holy Spirit. Giving, as does everything else in the Christian life, takes place as you cooperate with the prompting of the Holy Spirit and the Christians be led by the Spirit of God, not compelled by His law. Why? Because God wants us to give freely and happily from our heart. In addition, the passage itself says it's not to be done grudgingly or under compulsion. That's how it states it. The tithe in the Old Testament was a compulsory tax. And I think everybody now feels about taxes the same way they did back then. Anybody like taxes? Just really enjoy? I think they're wonderful. Well, we do have some government heads. They're probably a little more appreciative of taxes. But Joan, you keep trying to lower them. So this is the person to keep voting for. You keep lowering taxes. That's the person we like, right? People have always felt that same way about taxes. We don't like them, even though they're necessary. We pay it, but it's grudgingly, isn't it? You don't sign your check over and send it in and go, oh, well, I'm so glad I got to send that money in. And when you are independent and not having it taken out of your check weekly, and you have to send it once a quarter, it's a pretty good-sized check. And you know what? I've yet to smile when I write that check and mail it. Now, God says He wants it not grudgingly, not under compulsion. Instead, it's freely. And then He also adds this. He says He wants us to be happy about it, cheerful about it. Now, this is an interesting word. The Greek word here is hilaros. We get our word hilarious from that. He wants you to be hilarious when you give to Him. So happy you're boisterous about it. Jumping up and down. Thank you, Lord, you're allowing me the privilege of giving to you. Now that's a pretty neat idea, isn't it? That's the attitude He wants us to have. That's the attitude. The Christian is to give as he purposes in his heart. There's no set amount, no set percentage. Now, there's some good examples in Scripture. Among them, it ranges from Abraham, who gave 10% to Melchizedek in Genesis 14, to the widow, who gave her two mites, and that's everything she had. So there's some godly examples, but there is no set amount. You give as you purpose in your own heart. That's the principle. And that's probably the most important thing we find in the New Testament about giving. It's about you and your relationship with God, not what someone's trying to get out of you. It's more important to give with the right attitude than the amount that you give. Give for the right reason. Now, in practical terms, you may have heard us mention the faith box. That's why we use it, and we don't pass a plate. I've yet to figure out how you can pass a plate and not end up putting at least some people under the idea of compulsion. They got to put something in because everybody's kind of looking at them. Someone's going to see what they put in or don't put in, so they got to give something. We don't want to do that. If you give, it's because you remember to give. You've got to think about it. That's why it's in the back. It's a practical way for us to do it. And we want you to be able to do that joyfully. Let me make the point even more practical. If you cannot write out a check or take money out of your wallet with gratitude to God, and then joyfully put it that into the faith box to support the work that God's doing through this local body of believers, then don't give. Can I make that more pointed than that? Don't give. You need to go home and get your heart right with God first, then come back and give, because it's a matter of your own worship. This isn't about finances. It's about you and your heart. God does not need your money. We've established that before. And if God doesn't need your money, we don't need your money. Does that make sense? We trust that God is going to provide for our needs as He has. I've been here for 15 years. And even when we've had to slash the budget, you know what? We've always ended fine. God has always met the needs we have, not the wants. There are many things I would like to have, but God has said no to those things. And we are content with that. You go home, you work on your heart. When your heart is right, then worship the Lord with your giving. Now, what are the rewards of giving? Paul spells these out in verses 8 through 14. And they're very quickly, it's first, God's going to enable you to give even more. Thanksgiving is going to be made to God. He's going to be glorified because of you, and people will pray for you. Verse 8 says this: God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, He scattered abroad, He gave to the poor, His righteousness abides forever. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. The material harvest that may be reaped, that God may bless you with, is for the express purpose of being able to do more good deeds. That's why any material blessing would come back. It's an increase of the harvest of your righteousness. And that's quite different than these health, wealth, prosperity preachers and what they're proclaiming. They're trying to say you're going to be able to get more stuff for yourself. Again, God's desire is for our righteousness, not increasing riches. He gives to us for the purpose of being able to do more righteous deeds. And why does God want you to do those righteous deeds? Well, aside from the fact that Ephesians 2:8 says we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, so it's a purpose of our salvation, when we do those things, God is glorified. It brings glory to Him. That's why He wants us to do it. So as you are faithful in giving, God enables you to give more. In verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." As they were giving, and that money would go down to those who had need, they would respond in praising God for meeting their needs. And since I've been on the receiving end of that many times in my life, I can tell you firsthand, I praise God when a need that I have is met. And sometimes it's in the most bizarre ways, but God meets those needs. The first 10 years that I was here, and Jim knows this because he's been on the deacon board, and he's been trying to raise my salary since he got on the deacon board. And we didn't have a way to do it until about 5 years ago. But for the first 10 years, the salary I was paid here could not meet the actual outgo that I had. I had too many medical bills. And God never failed me. And I'll tell you, when money came in from some place I'd never expected, I gave thanksgiving to God that He was able to meet a need in His own method. All I had to do was seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and God met my needs. And I've got lots of stories on that one. But I've also been on the other end of it, where I've had means and I'm able to meet someone's needs. You know what? That's thrilling. To hear them praise God and give thanksgiving because you were used of Him in that manner. So that's part of it. Thanksgiving is given to God as we give. Then verse 13 goes on and says, "Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all." The contribution by the Corinthians brought glory to God because first, it proved the reality of the Corinthians' confession of faith, that they were true Christians. And second, their sacrificial generosity was a great encouragement to them. This is what Jesus had talked about back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that's exactly what was happening. They were stimulating those in Jerusalem and everybody who heard about it to glorify God. It also stimulated them to pray. Look at verse 14. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Those who receive the gift are encouraged to pray for those who gave the gift. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't think of a better harvest than that. That's certainly a lot better than getting material stuff back. I'd rather have people praying for me. I really would. I'd rather have people praying for me. Paul concludes in verse 15 with his own praise of God. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Of course, referring back to Christ. Because He is the indescribable one. Every gift we ever give for the work of God is simply a small reflection of what God has already given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's impossible to outgive God. All we can be at best is imitators of Him. And that's what He wants us to be. He is about the work of conforming us to the image of His Son, isn't He? And so that's simply a reflection. Well, what then are the principles of giving? Let's review them very quickly. First, you give regardless of personal economic condition. Right? That's it. In fact, I always found it interesting when you check the statistics for charitable giving in the United States, it's inverse. The poorer you are, the more percentage of income is given. It's not about how much you have, it's about your heart. Second, you give to meet real needs, not somebody's greed. Check out where the money is supposed to be going. Make sure it's legitimate. Third, whoever is handling the money, the agent, needs to have been proven trustworthy. Again, make sure it's actually going to where they say it's going, and they're not pilfering off a bunch of it. Fourth, you must sow bountifully in order to reap bountifully. That's just a simple principle. If you don't give, don't expect anything back. But you give as you purpose in your own heart, and you do so freely, not grudgingly, not of necessity, not under compulsion, not under law. You do it joyfully. Hilariously is how we are to give. And the harvest that we reap, well, it includes the following. An abundance that we might give more and have more righteous deeds to our account. It's a source of thanksgiving to God. It causes others to glorify God, and it stimulates others to pray. That's the harvest we return. Giving really is simply a reflection of your heart. And again, that's why the Bible brings it up. It's not the finances. God doesn't need it. He brings it up because it is a reflection of your heart. So some questions. Do you love God or do you love the things of this world? It will reflect in how you deal with your finances. Are you seeking God's kingdom or are your own? That will be reflected in how you use your finances. Have you learned to trust God for your future or do you still think it's all dependent upon your own resources? This is why it's a matter of maturity. The more I trust God, the more free I am with what I have because I've learned to trust Him. I don't have to have a hoard or stash to protect myself. God's my protection. And then, are you sensitive and obedient to the prompting of the Holy Spirit? Because that's how we give as Christians. It's not under compulsion. It's not because someone says you have to. It's because the Holy Spirit has led me to do so. Willingly, freely, hilariously. I love to serve God, and this is just one way I can do it. You will never handle anything less significant than money, nor anything more revealing of your heart. Father, we are so grateful again for your word because it goes contrary to everything we would try and do if we were doing this ourselves. It reveals to us the truth. Father, I don't know how many different preachers I've heard who've manipulated the same text to try and come up with something just not there, where they're trying to badger their people into giving, to entice them with greed, everything but telling them to walk closely with you and let you work on their heart. But Father, that's our desire. We want to see you glorified. And we know you're going to be glorified one way or the other. Father, I've seen you glorify yourself when those who refuse to do what is right, it's always met some other way, and you are glorified. And I've seen it when your people respond properly, they have a heart for you, and their love is very obvious. Because it's never confined to giving. It spills out in every area of their life. And there is a joy that is unmistakable. Our desire is simply to walk with you. understanding that our life here is so short, so fleeting, that we desire to be working in a way to bring eternal glory to you and have our lives count for eternal purposes. Thank you for that great privilege. Father, we ask that you do continue to meet our needs, fulfilling your promises, having complete confidence that you will do so because you are trustworthy. In Jesus' name, amen.